I want to read this evening from Exodus chapter 26. I'm going to read 14 verses, but basically I'm only going to expound 6 of them. Exodus 26, and I'm reading from the King James Version, which says, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubim of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have 1 measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another, and thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the selvage in the coupling. And likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold of one another. And thou shalt make 50 tashes, or clasps, of gold, and couple the curtains together with the tashes, or the clasps. And, now mark this, it shall be 1 tabernacle. That's a very important line then. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits. The breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. And 11 curtains shall be of 1 measure. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And thou shalt double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of the one curtain that is outmost in the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And thou shalt make 50 tashes or clasps of copper, and put the tashes into the loops, and couple the tent together. Not the tabernacle, but the tent together, that it may be 1. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half of the curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the back side of the tabernacle, and 1 cubit on the one side, and 1 cubit on the other side, that remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent. It shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and on that side, to cover it. And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of seal skin." You say, what's that got to do with me? Laura Ashley would know more about that. Or Simplicity Patterns. Or my grandmother or my mother, who knows all about curtains. What on earth would that have to do with me? In an age when we're now planning to go to Mars, at least the Soviets are, and the Philippines is in a real turmoil, and Ulster's got its own peculiar problems, in an age when there is poverty in Africa and trouble in men's hearts, what would you read a passage like that for? In a province like this, at a time like this, when we seem to live on the edge of a permanent powder keg, what would that have to do with me? My friend, I doubt if you'll ever find a more relevant passage of Scripture in your life than the one you've just read. You say, honestly? Honestly. Really? Really. Prove it, you say. All right. I'll try, by God's help. You notice that this tabernacle building here is covered. Now, as the camera comes down on it now, and those of you watching by video are watching, you will see that what we've been looking into now for weeks, because we've had the coverings off, wasn't seen by the outside world. We've seen into it from our vantage point. But as far as the Hebrew people in the wilderness were concerned, they didn't get in there. That is Mr. Average and Mrs. Average. Priests got in there to serve in this first compartment, and then the high priest once every year into this Holy of Holies here at the very top. But it was all covered. And it was covered on the outside with some sets of skins. In fact, the very first covering here that we can see looking down on it is a covering of what the Bible calls seal skins. Seal skins. The seal of the dugong. You say, it looks a pretty drab sort of covering for this fabulous building, because we know it now a little, don't we? And we know it is fabulous inside. Fabulous wealth and fabulous gold and powerful teaching. You say, a pretty drab covering for the outside. Oh, my friend, I would just like to remind you that when ladies go off to the local shop or shoe shop and they want to buy some very expensive shoes, why do they buy expensive shoes? You read the prophets and you'll discover that the prophets don't look upon expensive shoes as drab. And if I were to say to you ladies the next time you go to buy some shoes, not doing any advertising or anything like that, but you go to buy some expensive shoes, and you say, yes, but, you know, that kind of skin that you use or whatever that's in it, so expensive. You say, yes, but it protects my feet from the dust. It is attractive. It keeps the water out. It keeps the dirt out. And that's why I like to buy a good pair of shoes. The fellow who sells me shoes, I think, despairs of me. I wear shoes out in about 6 months, unless. And when he looks at me, I think he despairs of me. I don't know how your shoes are, but it's good to buy a good pair of shoes that will last a while. Because you could be rough on shoes, especially here in Ulster where there's a lot of rain. And when it isn't raining, you know it's going to rain. And the prophets constantly talk about the women who made their shoes off this seal skin. Most expensive shoes you could get were made of seal skins. Most expensive that money could buy in those ancient times. And they were tremendous protection. And the ladies wouldn't have told you they were drab. And, of course, there is a lot of teaching in this, which we're not going into tonight, because it was a protection from all kinds of things, as Christ is to us. But under this set of skins were another set of skins, called ram skins, that were tanned or dyed red. So that you have on the outside, you have the seal skins, and then you have the ram skins dyed red. And there's teaching in there, but that's not our subject tonight. I've got to get to the subject. And under them are these, there were two most elaborate sets of curtains, full of symbolism, all of these curtains. Coming from the outside inwards, there is now underneath these ram skins dyed red, a set of 11 curtains. And the set of 11 curtains were made of woven goat's hair. 5 curtains taken and sewn together along their lengths. And 6 of the curtains were taken and sewn together along their lengths. And on the inner edges of each set, there were 50 loops, and put through the loops, 50 clasps of copper. Join the tent, and that's our subject next week. Join the tent. That covering is called the tent. Join the tent together, that the tent may be one. I hope you get it. Sealskins on the top, ramskins dyed red, and then this elaborate set of 11 curtains called a tent made of goat's hair. Now, the function of that particular set, which we'll deal with next week, was to protect the innermost set of curtains, which were, in fact, an absolutely delightful set of curtains. I've got them here in my hand. They were beautiful linen curtains. Fabulous they were. Now let me show them to you. Linen curtains of blue and purple and scarlet with cherubim on them. Now we have a few cherubim here, but in fact on them there were many cherubim, which is just like that up there on the mercy seat, cherubim over the mercy seat. We've dealt with that. Here are cherubim again, woven into these linen curtains. And of course, there were 10 of them, 10 of these curtains. And if you were to look on that close, and I'll leave it down there later, and you can come and have a look at it, and at the model too, if you wish, you will see that there were 10 curtains, technically called, in the scripture, technically called the tabernacle. Right? These are called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle means the dwelling place of God. So that these curtains are covering right over, and they are called the dwelling place of God. Now notice that they are made of two sets of five. That's very important. Two sets of five. And those two groups of five are fastened together with 50 loops. Now those loops, as you will see very soon, are very, very, very important. 50 loops there of blue and 50 clasps of gold down the middle. Now, in case you want to steal this, these aren't made of gold. And we don't want you to steal anything, do we? But in the real tabernacle, of course, they were made of gold, made of lovely gold, 50 of them, through these little loops right down the edges of these sets of curtains. Now, what does the Bible say about this? And it is very important. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, as you've read in Exodus chapter 26, as you have seen in verse 6 of Exodus 26, thou shalt make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together with the clasps. It shall be one tabernacle. You say, yeah, but what's that got to do with me? Cherubim, lovely colors, beautiful colors, blue, purple, scarlet, linen curtains, cherubim, clasps of gold, 50 loops, lovely curtains covering this amazing structure. But what's it got to do with me? What is it saying? What's the purpose of it? Well, I'm afraid you'll have to go to the New Testament to find that. Ephesians chapter 2. My, what a time we had in this book last week. I hope we'll have as good a one tonight. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, you've got to understand that in interpreting these things in the Old Testament, these were symbols to the people of God. I don't think that they saw the types necessarily that was in here. And there is a difference in Scripture between a symbol and a type. A type, of course, is foreshadowing something that is to come. A symbol is something that you see immediately. That laver out there in the courtyard speaks of washing. They could see the symbolism. That great altar there at the entrance gate, that brazen altar, it spoke of blood shed and the exceeding sinfulness of sin and sacrifices made for sin. They could see the symbol. But they were not only symbols immediately at a far higher and yet a deeper level. They were types. types of Christ who was to come, as the New Testament teaches. And this fabulous set of curtains, beautiful and so elaborate, were not only symbols with cherubim of them of God and linen speaking of the righteousness of God and all the colors, you know, purple, the regal color of the king, and linen speaking of righteousness as we find in Revelation 19, and all the symbolism of the colors. They were speaking far more than just the symbol showed. They were a type of something that was to come. And here in Ephesians 2, in verse 13, the great apostle Paul lifts his pen and he begins to talk about the present tabernacle that God is building in the world. For God is building a tabernacle. A great structure which will be the marvel of eternity. The marvel of eternity. And look, just to prove that to you, because some of you are fresh to this, Revelation 21 for a minute. Let's just refresh ourselves that I'm not talking moonshine. Revelation 21. Here is John standing at the point when time ceases and is no more. And the old heaven and the old earth, as we know it, are passing. And a new heaven and a new earth are taking their place. And I, John, verse 2 of Revelation 21, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the church, of course. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Got it? Got it? This is the greatest thing that God is doing in the world at the moment, is building this great tabernacle that will outlast time. That's the word that John uses for it. Now, go back to Ephesians 2, and Paul is filling in the details for us. And what does he say? Ephesians 2 and 13. Writing to the Christians at Ephesus in that Roman age. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of two things, of twin, one, new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God, into one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace unto you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple, or a holy tabernacle in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Getting some light now, are you? Yes, you are. What an amazing thing. What is this passage saying? Well, I'll tell you what it's saying. This passage is saying to all of us in the 20th century, as to Christians in the Roman age, that God has a great, great building, a great structure, a great tabernacle that He is in the process of building. Don't believe the newspapers when they tell you that shipbuilding is the big thing, or that the nuclear bomb is the big thing, or that space probing is the big thing and the important thing. The newspapers get it wrong again and again. The big thing is not political power on earth, or superpowers one against the other. And you know, the poor little Christians seemed so tiny when the Roman emperors were on the rampage with their mighty armies. And this little sect, it seemed, meeting up a stair somewhere, breaking bread and taking wine in remembrance of their Lord, seemed stripped of all elaborateness and all ritual that the Jewish nation had. Who are these Christians? These simple people that only need water for baptism and a book to carry and bread and wine to remember their Lord's. And with those four material things, they could exist anywhere, even in a forest to this very day. They don't need an elaborate building to meet in. And of course, the Roman emperors, if you like, one book in a million during the Roman Empire would mention the Christians. All their papers don't mention the Christians very much. And the people thought that the emperors were the great thing. But it was in fact Christianity which was the big thing. And the Roman emperors proved to be the peanuts. But it didn't seem like it at the time. And still to this very present moment, the great thing that is not going on in the earth, it's not the politics. That's not the great thing that'll be here today and gone tomorrow. It will. The big thing that is going on is the divine plan to build a tabernacle for eternity. And Ephesians 2 says, Paul is telling you how it's going to be put together. And Paul says, I want to tell you, and we note with great interest, that it is formed of two groups, just like those curtains. Two groups, two sets. One Jew and one Gentile. And the wonder of the present move forward in the building of this great tabernacle is that out of these two very disparate and different groups, God has produced a marvelous oneness. That's what Paul is saying in this mighty passage. Could there be anything more different than Gentile people and Jews in many ways? I was sitting in Leeds not all that long ago having my breakfast with a very quiet gentleman, and there were dozens of these black-coated folk going by the window, and I looked at them and I knew they weren't orange men for sure, or anybody else, and I thought, I wonder who they all are. And I said, oh, he said, they're all Jews going to the synagogue. I said, can we go? Go? Hadn't been in his house for a few hours, and the preacher's wanting to go to the synagogue. So he was very good. He took me down and went to the man at the door, and we said to him, hello, would it be possible for us to come in and watch? Where are you from? Belfast. Just wait there. And I waited about 12 minutes. Came back, took us in. It was a fascinating morning. But they were very different, even in that community in Leeds. Very different. Jewish rabbi stood up, and a little boy was having his bar mitzvah and becoming a man at 13, and he's getting a sermon from the rabbi. And the rabbi says, now look, when you're not playing rugby on a Saturday morning, and the fellows at school all say to you, why do you not play rugby on a Saturday morning? This is the Sabbath. Jewish Sabbath. Don't play rugby on a Saturday morning. You will represent jury in that school, and on your shoulders will fall the responsibility of explaining why you don't eat this or eat that or do this or do the other. And I looked at that little mite standing there, you know, so proud, His father rather so proud of his little boy, not in any nasty sense, rightly proud of him, grown to manhood. And I thought, little fellow, there will be a lot fall upon your shoulders. Even to the very image of Sharansky coming out of the Soviet Union last week with his baggy clothes, ill-fitting. They had tried to fatten him up before he came out, we're told, so as he wouldn't look so bad. But even his clothes then didn't even fit him. And I watched him come across that bridge. And as I looked at that figure, I thought, there you are, son of Abraham. You're still there, aren't you? Even in Soviet prisons, across the face of the earth, you'll still find him. Beyond Britain and lots of others around the country, children of Abraham, different, even by their looks, by their habits, by their attitudes. You could pick them out anywhere, couldn't you? And there's a vast difference between them and Gentiles, I'll tell you. For according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 12, that at that time you Christians were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. That's pretty straight talking. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. But I want to tell you, the Jews weren't without God and without hope. They had a hope. Right from their very creation as a nation, they had a hope in the Messiah. And they were looking for him, always. And they didn't look on history as going around in circles with no purpose. Every Jew looked upon it as it had a great purpose. The Messiah would come. And he would bring to fruition all the plans of God for our great planet. You can't say that the Jews were wondering about an attitude. They weren't without hope or without God. Jews had a purpose. While the Gentiles, by and large, went round in circles, and many of their philosophers would teach, even in Jesus' day, there's no purpose in life anyway. They're still at it, of course. No purpose in it all. If it feels good, go after it. If it tastes good, taste it. There's no purpose, really. We're all going to die like dogs. We don't have any souls, they say. That's what they teach. Oh, they can tell you the mechanism of an atom. And they can tell you the cosmological forces that keep the earth going. They're brilliant at that. But ask them about the purpose of it all, and they have no answer. And as I say, when Challenger goes out of control, after all the technical jargon, and 7 people are lost, they ain't got nothing to say. There is silence. We have a technical fault here, or something to that effect. Well meaning doesn't mean they're heartless. But science, when faced with death and eternity, is awful quiet. I used to have a lecture around there in university. Lecturer of psychology. What a character he was. He used to chew his false teeth. And he used to talk about psychology. And one day I did a year of it, and it was very interesting. And he was an interesting man. And I said to him, apart from his false teeth, I said to him one day, sir, I said, what about the soul? And the next day he made a lecture over there in GO9. I'll never forget it. He stood up and he said, you ask me what psychology can do about the soul, and I will tell you. Nothing. And I thought, that's a lot of help. I went to Liverpool Planetarium one day, and I was sitting back there, and they were showing us the stars. Fantastic. Stretch your mind, you know, brilliant. And I was sitting there almost singing, How Great Thou Art. Thank you. And I went over to the fellow who was lecturing afterwards, as I said, who do you think made it all? He said, we're not allowed to answer questions on religion. You know, it's brilliant. He's going for an hour, half an hour, whatever, and it's brilliant. Oh, he can tell you all about it and all the cosmological forces that keep it going. But ask him who made it. Not allowed to answer questions on religion. Without hope, says Paul. This fellow knew what he was talking about, you know. This is no ignoramus sitting in a corner or some wee sect sitting somewhere that's split with others and wants to know nobody else. This is the man who is writing the written word of God. And he says, look, you Gentiles were without hope. You could see no purpose in it. What a difference to the Jew. Okay, yes, the Jews may at times have wondered and perverted even this very tabernacle. But they had hope. And they had the very oracles of God. The very law of God given into their hand. How did Christ then make both one? How could you take those Gentiles without hope and those Jews with this God-given religion? Make them one, I ask you. These two sets, how could you link them? That the dwelling place of God, says Moses, writing in Exodus, may be one. God told me that the tabernacle, the technical term for these 10 curtains, it must be one. How do you do it? Well, we know how they did it there. And therein lies a tale, I'll tell you, that is wonderful and true. But how did Christ do it in his work? Well, notice verse 14. Verse 13 of Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, have been made nigh, brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. How did he do it? Well, he was our peace. Having, verse 15, abolished in his flesh the enmity. You say, what? Yes, he removes the enmity created between Jew and Gentile. You say, what's the enmity? I tell you, there was enmity. Still is, of course. We've only got to look at this century to know how serious it was, too. Hitler thought a lot about it, tried to wipe out 6 million of them, and did. Enmity. Oh, there's enmity, even to this day. And why is there enmity against the Jew? Why would men want to gas them? Why would all the states around the Middle East want to wipe Israel out if it could? Have you ever been there? It absolutely bristles. I remember lying in my hotel, if that's the word you could use for it, in Jerusalem, and the fellow with me, you know, we were so hot one afternoon, we lay down and outside the room, we counted the number of horns that were hooted at between angry drivers in a minute. And it was something like 50 outside the door, virtually. Boys hammering on the horns, trying to park one car on top of the other. We thought, how could you ever unite a nation like that? They're always fighting and arguing with each other. As soon as there's a military threat, you'll see how they unite. Just like that. One. Despite all their sects and divisions. United, all right, even to this day, even though many people would have them wiped out. Why does this enmity exist against the Jew? Well, I'll tell you why. In ancient time, the nations around them were sinking further and further and further into the very crassest of idolatries. All around them, there were nations in the world who had ancient shrines that didn't tell men of God or what God was like. But they offered mankind a perversion of God. And they worshipped nature. They had their fertility rites with their immoralities, barbarities, cruelties in many of these ancient shrines. Haven't changed much. Looking at that wee mite that the Queen went past last week in Nepal,
with her wee head out the window at 6, and she's not allowed to come out of there until she's 30. And if any man marries her, he'll be dead in 6 months, so they're not queuing up. That's what they say, per wee soul. She's a goddess, representing God in some form. Doesn't change much. Of course, if I said that in the poll tonight, I'd be put in prison right away, and you'd never see me again, probably. And the Queen just kept walking. Nothing she could do about it. Nothing. You still have this perversion of God in shrines and idolatries around the world. And God, according to Scripture, was obliged to come in and choose out the Jew and give him this special sanctuary. What do you think all these chapters are for? Just a bit of Jewish history? My friend, this was a special sanctuary. God was saying this is the true thing. Here are no fearful abominations or perversions with their immoralities and their cult prostitutes and the worship of nature and the deification of human psychological urges. They deified the appetites of men. They deified them. And of course, when the Jews came through the wilderness and etc. and set up their temple, of course, and the promised land and so on, the Gentiles around them didn't like it, did they? What's all this? What's all this with this wall around it? This exclusiveness. Who do they think they are? The only people on earth. The only ones going to heaven. These narrow-minded, bigoted Jews. They're old-fashioned. Look at their laws. We have a different idea of morality nowadays, they would say. And they would laugh at them and dub them all sorts of names because of the exclusiveness of this. Of course, God would put this wall around to protect this sanctuary. Because you and I have now had weeks of feeding in here to learn that in every single inch of this marvelous structure is teaching concerning God and the very heart of God. We've seen that. And look around you in Europe at the moment. Europe that used to be the bastion of the gospel in the Great Reformation and the preaching of the free sovereign grace of God, what has happened? Many millions of them, unfortunately, are sinking back and they have abandoned the true God. And what are they doing? They're going back into their old idolatries. They are deifying sex. I don't have to tell you that. You know it. And around the world they're doing that. And you don't have to go too far away. Even in this city, some starry-eyed secretary runs off with her boss and wrecks his marriage. And he has to leave his wife and his children behind. And she leaves heartache and sorrow and breaks up marriage. And of course, the secretary says, it was love that made me do it. Love. Love is now a goddess. And because I fell in love with them, love is not to be resisted. Even though it wrecks little children's lives and a poor woman's life and a marriage for the rest of the lives of those dear people, she doesn't care. It was love made me do it. And we're supposed to accept that and say, sure, that's all right. Doesn't matter what heartache you leave behind. And the ancients deified love and sensuality. And modern man does the same as he moves away from the basis of the Word of God. And of course, the ancients, they worship the goddess Chance. And some people still do. Some people still do. And even the government can get into systems of chance, can't they? And in such and such a place, premium bond this week, somebody in, and you're always hoping it's Belfast, won £25,000 or £50,000. And in the pools across the country, millions of people in the UK worship the god of chance, spend their days with wee stubby pencils. Grown men running into the bookies every day with the wee stubby pencils. I watch them many a time. Then, of course, the boogie goes home in his murk at night, while Jimmy goes home with holes in his shoes, walking. For any boogies here tonight, hope you find the Lord soon, sir. And away with this nonsense of chance. I hope none of you are into betting, wasting your money and time on the god of chance. We don't live by chance if you know the Lord. Some boys carry it so far they couldn't see two flies going up a wall without betting. But God, through the Jew, was making a divine protest at all these gods of chance and sensuality that people were worshipping. He was making a divine protest. If you worship the animal urges within you, then of course you will become like animals and live like animals. That's the truth. And he puts a big wall around this to keep this holiness right there. This was his dwelling place, of course. Now, I know that the Jews, as I've said, constantly perverted it and had to be drawn back to God's revealed truth. But insofar as they did stand against the idolatries of the ancient world, they got themselves horribly disliked as mean, miserable, narrow-minded, puritanical, and strict people. And of course, you could join these folk, you know, and become a Jew and worship the true God. If you saw that the truth was here, you could become a Jew. But what happened? Well, unfortunately, the Jews got proud of themselves, and they began to despise the miserable Gentiles, which they were never told to do, and anti-Semitism broke out. And it was no joke, and still isn't. Not all Jews are like that, of course. But, of course, the Scriptures teach that that's what they became. They got proud of themselves and despise Gentiles. And so there was enmity. But now, what has happened? Now, says Paul in verse 13 of Ephesians 2, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh. And he, verse 14, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Isn't that fantastic? The enmity is now broken down. Do you know that if you'd gone into the Jewish temple in Jerusalem during the time of Jesus, you would have found a plaque forbidding Gentiles to go any further? They could come so far, but they weren't allowed any further. And if they went any further, they went on pain of death. And the Roman governor would have insisted that you be put to death if you had gone beyond the point of the plaque. You weren't allowed to go in. But now, says Paul, can you imagine the power of these words when they came first? And they're still there, God's living word. That enmity has gone. The enmity is gone. You see, it's not now a Christian being added to the Jewish religion. That was always possible in this time. But here, says Paul, is something new. Absolutely new. Notice verse 15. For to make in himself of twain or two one. New man, so making peace. Church of Jesus Christ is something absolutely new. A whole lot of you have come into it recently by trusting Christ as your Savior. Look at what you're in. Something new. So Christ makes a unity out of plurality by, first of all, point four, point A on your note sheet, removing the enmity. But then he did another thing. Now, I know this is deep, but it's fantastic, isn't it? It's absolutely fantastic. Look at verse 16. He did another thing to make the two one. He reconciled them both to God on the same ground. I don't come to God on my philosophy or my merit or church going or anything like that.
And no Jew can come to God, according to Paul, on Jewish ritual. That's all over. This tabernacle doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. God is building a new thing, a new tabernacle, made of men and women who have been born again, and boys and girls who've been born again. And whether they're Jew or Gentile, if they're going to be in that building, they've got to come in. They've got to come in on the same ground. I am a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. It's all I've got for eternity, friend. And hey, I wish Ireland, north, south, east, and west, would listen to this message. Unregenerate Catholics and unregenerate Protestants, reconciled to God on the same ground, finding the enmity between them gone at the cross. You say impossible? No, sir. Here are two disparate groups made one in Christ on the basis of the new birth alone and trust in the atoning death of Christ alone for salvation. Both meeting on the same ground, lost sinners in need of a Savior, trusting Him. You're Catholic in here tonight? Welcome. Welcome. I'm glad to see you. And so are all the rest of these folk. Some Catholic friend listening to me now at home, you wouldn't dare come in here, but you're listening to me now. Tell me, friend, what are you trusting in to get you to heaven? Lady came here one night, she said to me, I used to think, Derek, it was the number of times I went to Mass. And God would clock up all the times I went, the good ones against the bad ones, and I would get in. Now I see it different. It's on the merit of Christ alone. Some Protestant listening to me now, and a hot one at that, I notice boys in this land who call themselves orange men selling filthy videos in their shop, and they're marching with flags, playing drums and playing flutes and beating a lot of noise on the 12th and beating up their wife and drunken stupors at home. And I'm not scared to say it because it's true. They're not all like that. Some of them are. And some of you would die for Ulster. But you've never repented of your sin and trusted your father and mother's Savior. And you could die with all your flags around you and go down to hell. Or you could die with all the trappings of Catholicism around you and go down to hell. What Catholics and Protestants need is Christ alone. That's what counts. And when you're slipping out into eternity, my friend, where will all your friends be? You have to face God. And no matter what flag you've flown, or no matter what you've stood for, if you haven't been born again and been to Christ for salvation, and trusted Him as your very own, nothing else will save you. Now make sure where you are now. Get to the cross. Will I ever forget the night the fellow came here sitting over there one night and he was singing, there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. He said, well, if that's so, I'll come. He trusted Christ, sitting over there, the tears rolling down his face as he was singing the hymn. If there's room for millions and there's still room for one, I'll get in there. There's room at the cross for me. He took Christ as his very own. He got the video out next week and he said he saw himself getting saved, which was very moving. As the camera went over that crowd as they were singing, oh, says God, sure they're desperate. Sure they are different.
Sure, there is enmity between them. Seemingly irreconcilable enmity between them. Religious enmity of all kinds. Made both one. In Christ. And the enmity gone. It's true. Book says it. But notice verse 18, not merely access to God. If we are to come to God and have fellowship with Him, it can only be done through the energy of the Holy Spirit. The Jew, if he will be converted, says Paul, must come in the one same Spirit. The Gentile must come in the one same Spirit. That the tabernacle may be one. Notice that there were formed not just two halves joined, but there were formed of 10 curtains, 5 in each half. So the ancient tabernacle was a plurality, 10. Yet a unity, one. For all there were many curtains, there was only one tabernacle. A plurality in a unity, and a unity that was a plurality. You say, how on earth could you have all that plurality and differing views and so on and make them one? Well, friend, this curtain comes into play now. How did they make them one? Do you think God was just playing at making curtains? 1 Corinthians 12, verse number 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and 12. For as the one body, as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we, the word is where in the aorist tense, by one Spirit are we, or we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Hey, what's this? Well, we now come to the disputed subject of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, of which this speaks. Now remember, the Bible teaches that it is baptism in the Spirit. The Bible nowhere speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I made that mistake, of course, when I was putting out your card. First of all, to be correct, according to Scripture, it is the baptism in the Holy Spirit, not the baptism of. Just stick to Bible terms. God's terms. Now you will remember there was a very powerful young man came preaching out of the desert once. And when the people repented of their sins, what did he do? He took them and he put them in the water. He baptized them. So, on the day of Pentecost, the risen Lord Jesus poured out His Holy Spirit and put His people in the Holy Spirit. He baptized them in the Holy Spirit, as John said He would. John says, I put you in the water. There comes one after me mightier than I, and He'll put you in the Spirit. Christ insists to His disciples that they were to wait for the day of Pentecost. They were to wait for it. They were to wait for the day of Pentecost. He promised them the Holy Spirit would come, that He would put them into it, into Him. You say, what's Pentecost mean? Well, it's very interesting, folks. Very interesting. Pentecost means 50th. Oh? Yeah. 50th.
the 50th day after the withing of the sheaf of first fruits. 50th. And on the 50th day, the Holy Spirit came, and the Lord Jesus baptized them in the Holy Spirit. Very interesting. What did it do for them? Did it make them holier? Well, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 12, or verse number 13, what it did for them initially was it put them into one body. Now, please don't misunderstand me, but I'll use this term. It was the mechanism by which all believers have been put together into one body. What was the mechanism by which these two disparate curtains here, two sets of five, why were they put together? That the tabernacle may be one. God said, make 50 loops. Blue, of course, speaks of heaven. You'll find that in Scripture. And join them with clasps of gold. Oh, you say, Derek, you're carrying it too far. You know, too far. I mean, really, honestly, that's just a lot of nonsense. Huh? Not a bit of it. Those curtains hanging over there were speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit. On the 50th day. And as those clasps of gold, speaking of deity, of course, into those tashes, or rather into those loops of blue, speaking of heaven, the thing was talking about what the Holy Spirit did on the day of Pentecost. You say, really? You see, there are a whole lot of people who very sincerely would teach that the right way of understanding 1 Corinthians 12 is as follows. As believers, we're all in the body of Christ. And then to show our unity, we all have to get baptized in the Holy Spirit. To show our unity. And you're not really much of a Christian if you're not, don't have this experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. This will show our unity. Where's that in the Bible? You see, they say forgiveness first, then into the body, and then baptized in the Holy Ghost. It doesn't just say, you know, that you were baptized in one spirit into one body, and that's it. Notice, friends, the beautiful verse has another experience, as well as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For, verse 13, by one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink of one spirit. So not just the baptism in the Holy Spirit, there is drinking. We've been made to drink into one spirit. So there's a baptism here, and there's a drinking here connected with the Spirit. Marvelous. You see, you cannot have a body without those two operations happening simultaneously. And the context here is the body. Read it later, and it's all there. It's the body. You were put in the Holy Spirit and made to drink of the Holy Spirit. So you're put in to the Holy Spirit, but according to this, the Holy Spirit is put into you. You're put into Him. He's put into you. Why both? Because you can't have a body, naturally speaking, without it. Follow the clue that Paul gives. What is the thing that keeps my body together? Air. You say you've got a lot of it, Derek. Well, maybe I have.
air. I'm in the air, but the air has to be in me. Not just one, now, and then hopefully later on I'll get some air into me. Did you watch that little baby being born the other week there on television? I think I ran for something at the time, because I watched my first little child being born, and I think a lot of my wife ever since. I thought a lot of her before, but a lot more since. It's an amazing experience. Maggie Philbin cried when she saw it, and so did I. It is a fantastic thing, little child being born. I recommend you fellas to, when it comes your way, recommend it to you. Though I was awful glad that I arrived too late for the twins, but still. It is a fantastic thing when that little baby is born, you know, it's the first moment of life. You wait for the air coming, you know. That we cry. There's air in there. It's lovely. You need the air. And if it lies there for 5, 10, 15 minutes with no air, you would know what would be on, wouldn't you? Baby's put into the air, but the air is put into the baby. Must be simultaneous. Now God has provided it for the Christian simultaneously. We are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, that is those who have trusted Christ, and have been all made to drink of one Spirit. Baptized into the Spirit, drinking of the one Spirit. And that's what makes the body of Christ. And if Christ has put you in the Spirit and given you to drink of the Spirit, He and you and Him, He's done the same for me. And you and I live together with the same vital life. That's what links us. You mightn't like me. Wouldn't blame me for that. Wouldn't be hard not to like me. There may be the odd thing about you I mightn't like either. But whether you like me, or whether I don't like you, or whether you don't like me and I do like you, or whatever, if we are sharing the same spirit, we have to like it. We have to. In the same body, whether we like it or not. But the big question is, that people are asking is it a one-off experience? Or is it a constant experience? This baptism in the Holy Spirit? Or does it have to happen to you a whole lot of times? Well, in 1 Corinthians 12, it is talking, no doubt, of an occasion in the past. It's talking about the formation of the body of Christ. But the formation is not the only thing to be considered. There is the constant functioning of the body of Christ. And other scriptures speak of our constantly drinking. You see, in John 7, when Christ says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, doesn't mean let him come, drink, go away, and never drink again. It means let him constantly drink. And in John chapter 6, the Lord speaks of eating the bread of life, and it doesn't mean just coming once and taking a mouthful and going away and never eating again. But he that believeth goes on believing. He that eats goes on eating. And he that drinks goes on drinking. It is, of course, important that we constantly drink of the Holy Spirit. Or to change the metaphor, allow Him to work within us that which is well-pleasing in the sight of God. That's where we all come terribly short. I have all of the Holy Spirit, but does He have all of me? Now, there are some who teach that this baptism in the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 is that which happened at Pentecost, and that was that. You know, that is, some of us, somehow or other, on that occasion, were all baptized into the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Well, I don't wear that, because that would mean that Paul was in the body of Christ even when he was driving up the Damascus Road to persecute the Christians. Not so. So then, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, spoken of in the Acts, was an event that happened historically, uniquely, of course, on the day of Pentecost, and thereafter, all those who come to be members of the body of Christ have to be put into that body And according to this, it's done by our Lord. He puts every individual who trusts Him as Savior into His Holy Spirit. Nobody else can put you into it. Only He can put you in. He puts each individual in His Spirit and gives each individual His Holy Spirit and causes each individual to drink of His Holy Spirit. Bless His name. So if you're only a wee baby Christian, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, this lovely Lord of yours, when you trusted Him, put you in there. You say, now come on, Derek, what about Acts 19? Okay, Acts 19, let's read it. Came to pass, verse number 1 of Acts 19, came to pass, Acts 19 and 1, that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. You say, there you are, you see. We have made the point that baptism in the Holy Spirit is not an experience subsequent to faith in Christ. It's not an experience that follows your conversion. It is not that we are in the body of Christ, and then because we're in the body of Christ, we have to go through some subsequent experience and be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He puts us in. You cannot have a body of Christ without the two things simultaneously happening. You can't have it. Every baby Christian has to have that air and has to be put into that air. And as with a little baby, it's a miracle. Only God can do it. So only the Lord can put you into this. Baptized in and drinking off. Any more than you can have a body in the air and air in the body, you couldn't have a body without it. But the question is, of course, what about these men? Because the presumption is that these men were believers in the Lord Jesus and hadn't been baptized in the Spirit. And people will say to you, what about that verse 2? When Paul says to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? There you are, you see. It's a subsequent experience, they say. But if you think about it very carefully, the passage tells you the very opposite. Now, Paul is talking about these 12 men in the upper coasts. You know, he comes to Ephesus, verse 1, and he finds certain disciples. But later on, he defines what kind of disciples they were. He says, verse 2, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. That's interesting, isn't it? To what have you been baptized? And their reply, of course, to that question was, we haven't been baptized to the Lord Jesus. No. They said, and he says in verse 3, what have you been baptized to? And they say, John's baptism. They didn't say, we've been baptized in the Lord Jesus' name. No, we've been baptized of John's baptism. So whatever it was for the moment that happened, it was only after what happened that they were baptized as Christians. Wasn't it? It says so. When they received the Holy Spirit, then Paul insisted you'd better be baptized in water as Christians. And they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In fact, studying it, they'd never made that profession before. They had never been baptized as believers. They had been baptized as disciples of John. And you say, is there any difference? Oh, there's a vast difference. John's the last of the prophets. John's still here. There's a vast difference. They were not Christians before Paul asked that question. They were disciples of John. That is why he says, and I think this is the most important verse, verse 4. Paul says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that ye should believe on him which should come after him, that's on Christ. Now you haven't done that, that's the implication. So you ought now to believe on the Lord Jesus. And then on believing, they became Christians, and they were baptized in water. They were not Christians seeking another experience. There are deeper experiences in the Holy Spirit for Christians. That's wonderfully shown in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be controlled with the Spirit. And so on. But that's not what's happening here. And I'm not going to dodge verse 6 either, because it says, when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And you say, there you are, you see, it's the laying on of hands that brings it. No, they had to recognize, in Paul that he was indeed a Jew who had become a Christian, and that salvation comes through the Jews. And again you will find this throughout the New Testament, that Gentiles have to recognize that it's coming down through. Else they would say that these Jews, they're not important. It's coming down through these Jews, and these Jews have become Christians. And now the both are being made one. And Paul is laying his hands on them. This Jew who came on the grounds of salvation in Christ. And they who had now trusted him. And in one, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. That is not given to any other individual to do. Scripture never teaches that. And as the Samaritan woman right there in John chapter 4 had to recognize, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And Jesus insisted that salvation had come. You know, salvation is of the Jews. That's the teaching here. And now we're moving into this new church era where both are made one. And Paul touches them. But it's not an experience they are seeking as believers. It comes upon their believing in Christ. And their recognition of Paul as a brother in Christ. I want you to go to John chapter 17 and verse number 20. Here's Christ's prayer. I don't pray for these alone. Verse John 17 and 20. I don't pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one. They may be one, as thy Father art in me, and I in thee, and they also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And I know there's an awful lot of divisions between God's people. God knows there is, and let's not start into it. It's heartbreaking, and it's the devil's masterpiece. But I want to tell you that here is the secret of Christian unity. It's not found in some office in Geneva. It's not found in some concoction of men. Because if you unite dead churches, you'll get nothing but death. The true believer is united to his other fellow believer, born-again people, by the Spirit of God. That is the true unity. It already exists. And there's all this mad scramble to go after all sorts of unity in these days that denies the very Word of God and the very God of the Bible. And what an awful conglomerate it is. But true born-again people know that they are one in Christ with their fellow believers. And it cannot be changed. Why? Because they have drunk of the same Spirit. They are baptized in the same Spirit. And they have been made one. The Lord is praying for what actually happened on the day of Pentecost. He's talking about the oneness of his people. And how can it be accomplished? With what kind of oneness? Accomplished, even as thou art in me, and I in thee, they also may be in us. Isn't that marvelous? You and I in the same body. I'm in them, and thou in me, and they in us, and we in them. Consider Bible class this evening and friends watching, the magnitude of this mighty teaching. Consider the magnitude of it. Man taken up into God by the very power of God through the Spirit. That's where the unity is. And it can't be broken. All hell can't break it. And the gates of death can't close over it. That's why in these Bible classes, week after week, there's a power here. And some nights I come in here and I don't want to go home. Because of the power that's in these meetings. What is it? What is it that unites us? What brings us together week after week? Without any committee. Without any organization. Without any fanfare. What draws the people from over the province? What is it? It's the power of the Spirit of God. And George Whitefield, the great Anglican clergyman, said, when a man with the word in his hand preaches in the Spirit, people bend like a field of wheat in the wind, all in the same direction. I found that. Nothing unites God's people like the power of His Spirit through the preaching of His word. And even when the BBC come, they're bamboozled. Don't understand it. They think it's the humor. The humor. My sick jokes. Or something else. They think it's fellas coming to see girls. Well, that might be an idea. Nothing wrong with that. But boy, when they have to sit for 2 hours preaching before they can see the girl, it fairly cools them. Some of them even bring sweets to get them through. You know what I mean. True. Gotta be something more in it than that. What is it? Oh, the unity. The unity of it. When God in His Spirit is present amongst His people, it beats every big night out you ever had. Something about it. Something about it when God speaks. Even the ungodly feel it when they come in. They say, is something here? What is it? It's the presence of God in the power of His Spirit. Drinking of the one Spirit. We've all, those who've been saved, been baptized into the one Spirit. That gives the unity. The amazing thing is that Christ, who is all sufficient, is incomplete without us. You say, is that right? Let's go back to Ephesians. Incomplete without us? Yes. Ephesians 1, verse 20. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Incomplete. Without you. I was thinking the other day, it's the greatest privilege of my life to be allowed to teach you these things and to feed the people of God on the Word of God. It's the highest honor any fellow could ever have. How good it is to share this Spirit and to drink of this Spirit and to be part of this body. So you see, the 50 loops on the gold clasps weren't way out after all. They are displayed here tonight. And all kinds of people, I call you, forgive me, cornflakes and dully mixtures. From all kinds of backgrounds. Some saved at a mother's knee. Some saved through Sunday school teachers. Some saved maybe through a radio broadcast. Somebody found the Lord maybe through a friend. In all sorts of circumstances, you've been drawn by the Spirit to the person of Christ. And baptized into that one Spirit. And drinking of that one Spirit. What a structure. What a structure. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And when Gorbachev is gone, and Reagan is gone, and Thatcher is gone, and I'm not going any further, but the whole lot have gone, and all regimes have passed, and all Marcuses have gone, and Aquinos have gone, and all newspapers have gone, and all this world has gone, and the heaven and the earth have passed away, there will be the Church of Jesus Christ. There it will be. A habitation of God forever. Are you in it? Come in tonight. Trust Christ and be baptized into the Spirit and drink of Him. And I'll tell you something. The sky will be bluer tomorrow and the grass will be greener and you'll go on your way rejoicing. And the people of God said,